Days of Elijah. That is such a great song. Had the privilege of meeting the guy who wrote that song, Robin Marks. He's from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he's started coming regularly to the U.S. And my home church, Christ Community Church, on the Belchertown-Amherst border, has hosted him the past couple of years, and I think he's coming back again. If so, I will certainly let you all know. He puts on a great concert. He's just a wonderful guy, and I'd love to hear him preach as much as sing. But he talks about that song, Days of Elijah, and how it's become this global phenomenon, that he was in Africa at one point and, you know, was hearing people singing it. And he's kind of amazed. And I think it is something of a prophetic song. It's expressing not only our hearts to the Lord, but God's heart about building a temple of praise, bringing his people into salvation, bringing his people into true church life, and bringing us into the worship of him. So I want to talk a little bit about worship this morning. And I'll say this, worship is the lifeblood of the believer. Let me ask you this, when you go to be with the Lord, or think about it, when the Lord returns and we enter into a new heaven and a new earth, what are you going to be doing? What are you going to be doing for eternity? You know, you probably aren't going to be doing Bible study. I mean, maybe we will sort of kind of in retrospect. You're certainly not going to be doing evangelism, but you will be worshiping. I think we'll be doing all kinds of wonderful things, but worship will be the center of our lives. Worship will inform everything that we're doing. That's what's going to be happening in eternity. And there's no reason it can't start happening now. Maybe some of you are like me, and your journey to the Lord and into worship has been an interesting one. You know, I was raised not really in a Christian home, but in a culturally Christian home, you might say. My mother dragged us to church pretty much every Sunday. My brother and I hated going. And there really wasn't much there. It was a dead church. It was dead. You know, we sang funeral dirges and listened to the Reverend Dishwater preach empty sermons. And, you know, God graciously found me in middle school at age 15, and suddenly church got a whole lot more interesting to me. And I am thankful for some of the hymnology and all that I gained from going to that church. But I was desperate to, as a new Christian, as a teenage Christian, to know God, to know what Christianity was really about. And there was one other friend in my high school. I went to the small high school. There was only one other Christian there, and he'd become a Christian because I told him what happened to me. So he sort of looked to me like a spiritual father, right? And so we at recess, we'd sit and read the Bible, our Good News for Modern Man New Testaments, and we'd read it and we'd say, so what do you think it means? I don't know. What do you think it means? We were just so desperate for teaching, and we would get together and try to have these times of worship. We had these little liturgies that we tried to follow. And then I got to college, and there was this vibrant Christian fellowship there. And some friends who had been instrumental in my coming to the faith sent me this newspaper called Free Love. And it was out of Love Inn in upstate New York, which was a Christian community there. Phil Keggy, if you know that musician, he was a part of that community. Ted Sanquist, Scott Ross. And we started reading this paper, and there was teaching in there about what it meant to be a Christian, about worship, and we started getting very excited about this. We were having these wonderful song fests in the college fellowship. We would often sing the entire songbook. You know, we'd have these hour-and-a-half meetings, and the meeting come to an end, and you know, half of us wouldn't want to go. And we'd say, well, let's just keep singing some of the songs. We'd sing the entire songbook, which was a lot of sort of kumbaya and campfire songs, you know, there in the 70s. But we were just so hungry to enter in and worship the Lord. And we, you know, getting this teaching through Free Love, and then We connected with some other churches in college, went to some conferences and began to experience what real worship was about. And just our lives were set on fire. And my ministry over the years, everything I've done from summer conferences to campus ministry to church planting to pastoring, worship has always been the heart of it. Let me have you take a quick look at John chapter 4. I'm going to give you a typical raker romp through the scriptures here. I love the percussion that we get through the service here. I feel like I should rap, you know, something. Yeah, Marvin says, just be glad it's working. I guess you had to cancel last week, right? So worship is what we're made for. Worship is our destiny. It's who we are and what we're moving toward and what we're invited to move into now. So in John 4, you have the famous encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. And she's a Samaritan, right? Somebody that the Jews regard as a heretic. And it very much boiled down to, where were you supposed to worship? Were you to worship in Jerusalem, or were you to worship in Samaria? This last spring, I got to go to Israel, and I stood on that mountain that was in Samaria that was debated about. And so Jesus begins to talk with this woman, and she engages him in some theological discussion, right? Pick it up at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that is here in Samaria, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is kind of interesting and kind of touching on what Julie was saying. You know, the gospel comes through the Jewish people. They're the carriers of the good news to the world. And, of course, Jesus is Jewish. And so he says, Jesus is saying, well, you Samaritans are sort of theologically wrong, but you're kind of asking the wrong question here. He says, you worship what you do not know. And then verse 23 and 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is," and I almost imagine Jesus sort of pointing to himself at this point, "an hour is coming, and now is," "that the true worshipers, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, there's a lot here, and maybe some other day I'll preach more fully on this passage, but here's what I want you to get. First of all, Jesus is saying it's not where you worship that's the issue. It's not where you worship, it's who you worship, and it's how you worship, in spirit and in truth. But here's the main point I want us to get this morning, verse 23. "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, this is a monumental statement. This is a monumental statement. God is the seeker here. And isn't that good? I mean, I know that I never would have really found God unless he sought me. Right? I mean, maybe many of you have probably been on a journey where you were thinking about religion and trying to figure out who is Jesus, and, you know, you worked your way there. But I think at the end of the day, you got to be on your knees and say, I never would have come to salvation unless he sought me. And Jesus says, God is the seeker. He is seeking those who will worship him. He's seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, affirm this again and again, that God's taking the initiative to bring people into his presence, to restore lines of communication, to give us free access to him. So he's at work to bring us into worship. And that's really encouraging. Anytime we think about worship, we need to know that God is more concerned about it than we are. That God is more desirous of worship than we are. So think about this. Seeking worshipers is a major, if not the major, task that the Lord is about. He is seeking worshipers. And he himself is making the way for us to come and worship him. So it's important that we understand what worship is, right? So let me do this. I'm going to give you a definition, and then I'm going to show you how God has made the way. So look at Ezekiel. It's not the dry bones passage, but Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verses 9 through 16. I haven't put all these texts on the slides. So what is worship? Ezekiel 44, 9 through 16. Now, this is a really interesting passage, probably not a passage you're terribly familiar with. So God is speaking, and Ezekiel 44, 19. And when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments. Wait, am I in the right place? Yes. Put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments that they may not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Also, they shall not shave their heads. Yet they shall not let their locks grow. This is not the right passage. Oh, sorry. Yes, thank you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far away, went far from me, when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. What's God talking about? Well, this is now speaking to the Israelites in exile in Babylon. And God's saying, look, some of the priests, many of the priests, when they saw that Yahweh worship was going out of style, they just switched and became priests of other pagan gods. Right? But because they're still Levites, they're going to have this privilege to continue to function in the restored temple sanctuary. But God says, look, they can minister to the people, but they can't minister to me. They can't come into my presence. And then look at verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. So isn't that interesting? There was a group of priests, the sons of Zadok, who remained faithful. Who remained faithful. And God says, not only can they minister to the people, but they can minister to me. They can come into my presence. Now, why am I reading this obscure passage? Because it's really telling us what worship is about. Worship is ministry to God. You say, what do you mean ministry to God? God doesn't need anything from us. That's right, he doesn't need anything from us. But he delights in our worship of him. He deserves our worship. All creation worships him. So worship has to do with coming into God's presence and ministering to him, blessing God, making him happy, pouring your love out on him. There's a wonderful definition by Garrett Gustafson, a worship leader. And he said, worship is the act and attitude of wholeheartedly giving ourselves to God. It is your love for God expressed. Your love for God expressed. A worshiper, a priest, is one who draws near to God, offering gifts and sacrifices. So I hope, I'm trying to do a lot really quickly here, but I hope you can understand there's kind of two levels of worship, and Gustafson grabs them both here. Wholeheartedly giving ourselves to God. So our whole lives are to be worship to the Lord. But there's also this taking time to come into his presence and pouring your love out on him. You know, what we do on a Sunday morning, what we do in various settings, is when we come into God's presence very consciously and we seek to bless him. I'll give you another definition here by an obscure theologian named Raker, who said, worship is entering into the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But we see in the Bible that he shows up. He manifests himself, often in fire or smoke or some kind of form at times. And people, when that happens, what's the response that people have? Terror, right? When God shows up, they're usually terrified. And I'm going to show you that in a second. Actually, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. So if worship is coming into his presence and lavishing love and praise on him, let's do it, right? Let's do that. Let's enter in. We say, well, wait a minute, isn't there a problem? Isn't there a problem? We were kind of hearing about it in that passage from Hebrews 10. Isn't it dangerous to come into the presence of God? Yes, it is. It's really dangerous. So look at Exodus 19, the opening verses here, 1 through 6. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, right? So the people have been in Egypt for 400 years, incubating. The nation has grown. God brings them out of bondage. He says, now it's time to really be my people. And I'm bringing you out. I'm going to bring you to Sinai, and I'm going to tell you what life is going to be. Verse 2, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. There it is. I'm sure it looked just like that. So they camp in front of this mountain where God's manifest presence shows up. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And now get this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God says, look, the purpose for which I have brought you out of bondage is to bring you to myself that you might be priests to me. So hearing that, that should be really good news. Okay, God is saying, I brought you out so that you can all come into my presence. You're all going to be priests, ministering to me, blessing me, called to worship in spirit and in truth. A kingdom of priests, a nation like the sons of Zadok. And all the Israelites are called to this, not just a particular Levitical group, but all the, he says, a kingdom of priests. You're all to be priests. He's not saying I want some of you to be priests and others not. But his ultimate desire is for everybody to be priests who enter into his presence. Well, that sounds good. But then read on. Go down to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, manifest presence. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So God says, yeah, I want you to approach closely, but don't touch. Don't get too close or you're going to die. Because it's dangerous to come before the Lord. What's going on here? In this chapter, we see that God's desire is for the people to come and approach him. But then he says, You're going to die if you come too close. And you have this terrifying vision. The mountain quakes. There's loud sounds. There's thunder and lightning. It's a mountain of fear. It's a mountain of fear. And at this point, the people start pushing Moses, say, "You go talk to God. We'll wait here." And to drive the point home further, God gives them instruction at this point, and in the book of Exodus, about building the tabernacle, a sanctuary for him, right? And I just want to show you one aspect of that. Jump to chapter 26, verses 31 through 34. Exodus 26, 31 through 34. So God's been laying out how the dimensions of the tabernacle and what equipment should be there. And then he says in verse 31 of Exodus 26, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies." So the ark was that sacred box. Think Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's actually a pretty good rendition of what it probably looked like. And it's to be brought into this holy of holies place, all right? So here's kind of an overhead schematic of the tabernacle and then later the temple. You have various outer courts and all, but then you see at the back end the Holy of Holies. And it has this heavy veil, this heavy curtain, cordoning it off, right? And so God's saying, you can't come into my presence. And the way it worked was some of the priests, after lots of cleansing, could go into the holy place. But the high priest only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, into God's manifest presence, where the ark was and the mercy seat where God showed up. So it's really interesting what's happening here. God is saying, "I'm in your midst. I'm with you." See, here's another shot. You can see the veil there. And I want you to understand that the veil, it's not like a little curtain on a window. It's more like a theater curtain, right? It's a heavy fabric. And once you get to Jerusalem and they build the tabernacle, it's like a two-story curtain, right, this veil. It's not a light, flimsy piece of material. So in the wilderness, as the people are journeying, God says you're going to always set up the tabernacle first, and then all the tribes are going to camp around it. And I don't know if you can see it all that well, but you see the tents around, and you actually had the tribes evenly divided around the tabernacle, where whenever they moved and whenever they camped, the tabernacle was in the center of their lives. So God's saying, "I'm in your midst. You're my people. Your life revolves around me and the worship of me, but don't touch. Don't come too close." So it was this sort of double reminder of that God's with them, and yet they're estranged from God. They really can't come in as a kingdom of priests. Sin prevents that from happening. It's like, for you Star Trek fans, matter and antimatter, right? You can't bring them together. There'll be this big explosion. God's matter. We're antimatter. You can't come into his presence. It's too dangerous. Unless God himself makes the way. So you get the picture here in the whole Old Testament. You've got the tabernacle and then the temple, which is set up in Jerusalem, the center of Israel's life, saying God is here in our midst, but he's unapproachable. He's unapproachable. We're called to be a kingdom of priests, but we can't be. We're doing all this sacrifice, and we have to just keep doing it, because it never really ultimately cleanses us. And only the high priest can go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the great Day of Atonement. How are we ever going to get close to God? Well, we can't unless he does it. So let me show you a couple of amazing statements about Jesus. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you see, I've highlighted the word dwelt there. He dwelt among us because literally the word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. John's thinking about the Old Testament, and he says, "We saw His glory, glory of the Father." And he's thinking about that Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the glory of God's manifest presence. So in other words, John is saying Jesus is a walking Holy of Holies. God has broken out of the Holy of Holies, and he's walking around among us. And we saw him. He's tabernacled among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole tabernacle temple system that God had given. It was all pointing to Jesus. His divine presence is there. And then Jesus himself says in John 14, verses 6 through 9. Just get there real quick. John 14, 6 through 9. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus says, your desire has been to enter into the manifest presence of God. Here I am. Jesus is it. See, there, we were just praying for people who don't know the Lord, people who are caught up in false religions. There are all kinds of wrong ways to try to approach God. But there is one clear right way. It's Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, "I'm the way into the Holy of Holies. I'm the way to know God, to enjoy his manifest presence." And let me show you one other text here. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. I don't know if you've caught this before, but when Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew 27, 50 and 51, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple, that two-story heavy curtain, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Why did that happen? Because the way has now been made into the Holy of Holies. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer have to do all that animal sacrifice that Hebrews 10 was talking about. And I love the fact that the veil is torn from top to bottom. It's not like some priest stumbled against it and, you know, grabbed it and tore it, which he couldn't have done. It was too heavy. I think God reached down and went, "It's done. It's finished. You can come in now." Enter in. The way is made to come in through Jesus Christ. So let me finish up by having us go to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, and I'm going to pick it up after the reading that we heard. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. This tells us what our position is now in Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter through the veil that is his flesh." The writer of Hebrews, this book is called Hebrews because it's being written to Jews, Jewish believers in Jesus who are struggling with their faith, struggling to understand how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And the writer's saying, this is how it's happened. Jesus has got us through the veil. He's got us through the veil, and we have confidence to enter. Verse 20, "by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is really exciting stuff. Jesus gets us through the veil. He washes us clean. And it's really fun. He's not only is he the sacrifice, but he's also the high priest. I mean, he does it all. He embraces the entire system to get us into God's presence. And so we now can go into the Holy of Holies, any one of us. That kingdom of priests desire of God comes true in Jesus Christ. Anyone can go into the Holy of Holies if they believe in Jesus. They've given their lives to him. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The writer says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that Old Testament picture that we just read about in Exodus 19. Verse 20 and 21, "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Even Moses was afraid, and rightfully so. So he says, that's the mountain of fear. That's history now in Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 23, "But you have come." You've not come to the mountain of fear. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Boy, that sounds great. He says, this is what you've come to. Mount Zion is a way of talking about coming into God's presence. And then he punches it home here, right? Let's hear it again. "You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, that angelic host that is always worshiping the Lord, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, brothers and sisters in Christ who are enrolled in heaven, and to God." You come to God. You think, to God? Really? Yeah, you can come into God's presence. You've come into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't do it at Sinai, but you can do it at Zion through Jesus Christ. You say, but isn't God still terrifying? But look what else he says. "To God, the judge of all." Yeah, he is the judge of all. "But also to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." In verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus is the mediator who gets us through the veil and into the Holy of Holies. Abel's blood cries out for revenge. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. And so if you're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, you're forgiven. And you can go through the veil and into the presence of the living God. We move from the mountain of fear to Mount Zion. We move from fear to fellowship and adoration of the living God. Jesus' sacrifice will cleanse us and bring us into the Holy of Holies, into a relationship with the living God. So God seeks worshipers. He seeks worshipers. To worship God is to come into his presence, into the Holy of Holies, and give him adoration and praise, to lavish your love on him. So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a Christian who's kind of slipped away. You need to hear that God loves you tremendously, that he is seeking you, that his desire for you is to be in his presence now and for all eternity. You don't need to walk outside the temple anymore. You know, maybe you didn't even know where the temple is. Well, it's Jesus. Come to Jesus. And you see Jesus, you see God. He's the manifest presence of the living God. And even as Christians, we often are wandering around in those outer courts. We forget the privilege that we have to go into the Holy of Holies, that God's purpose is for you to get into the Holy of Holies. He's seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. He's seeking to raise up a kingdom of priests. He's seeking in the days of Elijah to build a temple of praise. He wants to get you through the outer courts and into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. Because of that, we can enter into God's presence and know Him and love Him and be loved by Him. So let's remember who we are. And not let any veil or any distance separate us from God. You've not come to a mountain of fear, but to Mount Zion, to the presence of the living God. Jesus has made the way so that you can go in safely, safely forgiven by Him, safely go into the presence of the holy and living God and worship Him. So let's go up. Let's leave the mountain of fear and enter into Zion, to the halls of the redeemed, to the angelic choirs, to the manifest presence of our God and Savior. Let's enter in and worship Him. Amen.